that's a good reminder to us. You know, the doctor doesn't want you to get well before you come visit him, right? The doctor's there to help you get better. And so it is, Jesus, the great physician. There's no way you can somehow better yourself to make yourself more likable to God. We're all sinners. He's not waiting for us to improve or reform our life. He's waiting for us to come to Him so He can transform our life. And even the best that we do in our own attempts and prideful endeavors are just like filthy rags in His sight. And I've had people say, well, you know, I'll come to Christ after I give up such and such. I said, no. You don't wait for till you clean up your life. There's no way you can clean up your life. Just come to Him and let Him clean up your life. And that's the wonderful thing about our God, His unconditional love. But we need to surrender to Him. We need to repent of our sins and trust Him to do the work in us and through us. That's a great reminder. Thank you for that song this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. One more message at this early point of 2014 to remind us of our purpose, what God is looking for, what God is desiring. Next week we'll dive back into the book of Acts and we'll look at Peter's encounter at Sheets. Before I moved to Maryland, I had no idea what Sheets was, but this is a different form of Sheets, and you'll see what we're talking about if you come back next week and hear the message from Acts chapter 10. But this week, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, departure from our norm. Just a moment, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, but in preparation for that, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ based a very important conclusion from this passage. If you'll recall, in Matthew chapter 22, I'm sure you remember me preaching on that years ago. But in Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer had come to Jesus and trying to trap him, kind of trick him, get caught up in the squabbles of the day, he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus did not make that up. He certainly had the right to make things up because He's God. He certainly had the right to just pronounce truth as nobody had ever heard it before. But that was not the case in this instance. Jesus is merely quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is something that every Jewish person should have known. In fact, this is in Deuteronomy 6, particularly verses 4 through 9, are what they call the Shema. I used to call it Shema until I was talking to a Jewish person and they had no clue what I was talking about. I said, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, 8, oh, the Shema! I guess I was pronouncing it incorrectly. But the great Shema, this is something that the Jewish people typically will quote 2 times a day, especially if they're Orthodox, very religious, at the morning prayers and the evening prayers. These verses in particular are first and foremost in their minds, and we're going to see why here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. This, of course, is Moses speaking to the Israelites shortly before his death. They're still in the wilderness. Moses is hearkening back to that time when God brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments and all of the statutes and judgments that came along with that. And this was the purpose for it, that thou mightest fear, verse 2, the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. They call it the Shema because it's the Hebrew word for hear. And so you see here, hear, the word hear in verse 4. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And this morning I want to continue that theme that we were looking at last week. That great summation, I believe, of what we want to do as a church here. Being aware of the love of God, we endeavor to glorify Him by fulfilling the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. What is our mission then? To glorify God. Okay, what motivates us to do that? Being aware of His love. Well, then how do we go about doing that? How do we glorify Him? By fulfilling the Great Commission. But I want to focus on that concept of love, motivation, today. Here we see the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God. In essence, to love God is to glorify Him. You cannot glorify God unless you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If your passion is not to do God's will because you love Him for all that He is and all that He's done for you, then you're not honoring God with your life. Oh, you may be bringing world peace. You may be building houses and digging wells, and you may be doing all kinds of very wonderful things, but if you're not doing it out of a passion to do God's will for your life, then you're not honoring God. You're not glorifying Him. To love God is to glorify Him. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 13, just a few chapters later. You see an instance where God, through Moses, tells the people that He's going to allow some people to come along that are going to do great things, seemingly wonderful miracles and healings and all these incredible things. And God's going to allow people like that to test to see whether you stay true to God or not. To see how much you really love God. You see, proper love for God will help you see through the deception around you. And we're living in a day and age in which there's all kinds of religious confusion. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, if God is so powerful, how come He's allowing all this confusion? All these great, wonderful miracles that people purport to be doing. Because God's testing to see how much you love Him. Are you in love with the experience? Are you in love with the bigness, the greatness, the popularity of it, the selfish, pursuits? Or are you in love with God? And I believe if there's ever a day that we ought to be loving God, it is today. So that we can cut through all of the confusion that's all around. Well, what does it mean then to love God? We can say, oh yeah, I love God. Well, how do you know that you're really loving God? That's a good question to ask. And I believe this passage answers that question. First of all, loving God means keeping His commandments. You know, if you had a man who says, oh yeah, I love my wife. and he's beating her, yelling at her, never hardly comes home, doesn't spend time with her. He says, oh yeah, I love my wife. Who are you to judge? You know. Well, actually, we have grounds to judge. Yeah, that's not really showing love. Loving God means keeping his commandments. Look again at verse 1. Now, these are the commandments. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, commandments is a singular. We could translate it this way. Now, this is the commandment. And the commandment is made up of statutes and judgments, and I believe that this is a reference to the great commandment of all, loving God. Now, if you love God, you're not going to have any other gods before you. You're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to build graven images. You're going to honor him on the Sabbath. You're going to love your fellow human beings. You're going to honor your father and mother. You're not going to kill. You're not, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you love God, that's the commandment. Everything else flows from that. The statutes, those things that tell you what's right and what's wrong, what pleases God. The judgments, decisions for moral right, for justice to take place, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. It involves obedience. All throughout the New Testament, we see, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, aren't you going to want to show that you want to please me? And that certainly, we understand that. If a husband loves his wife, he's going to want to do things that please her. If the wife loves the husband, she's going to do things that please her. If the child loves the parents, they're going to do things, they're going to draw a picture for their parents. Those are always awkward, right? How long do you keep those for? You ever thought about that? A kid puts all of his heart, soul, and energy into this picture, and you have hundreds of these things. I always feel so guilty when I finally throw them away. But you appreciate that, right? That thought out, colored picture. You keep it, you treasure it. Why? Because it represents the love. It's a child that wants to please. They love you. They're expressing that. How do we express our love for God? We keep His commandments. However imperfectly it may be, we keep His commandments. Why? Because we love Him. That means that we do what God says even when our culture will mock you for it or give you a hard time for it. You know, divorce is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Lying is wrong. Immorality is wrong. It's not something that's funny. It's not something that, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. No, God says these are what please me. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Loving God involves obedience. Loving God involves trust. Notice, by the way, in verse 3, he says, you know, do these things that it may be well with thee. Okay, God has your best interest in mind. When He says, look, don't do this, there's a reason He's telling you not to do it. You know, I remember as a kid, my dad saying, don't play with this sharp knife. And to me as a child, that was so unreasonable. Until I cut my thumb with it. Until I poked a hole in the pillow with it. But my dad gave me this law, this rule, don't play with this sharp knife. Why? He had my best interest. As I grew older and began to understand and know my father better, I recognized, you know what, he's giving me great advice from years of experience. Well, how much more so God? When he says, hey, now don't do this, because he knows that activity, attitudes, actions that go down this path will unravel the fabric of society. It will hurt you and it will hurt the ones who love you. It'll hurt everybody. These rules are not some mean God up in the sky who's trying to steal all your fun. He knows! You have to trust Him. You have to trust that all things God allows in your life will work somehow together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. In fact, in verse 3, he continues and said, and he says, "As the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." Now, the Israelites are not in that land yet. When Moses is talking to them, they're out in the middle of the desert, the wilderness. And God tells the Israelites, look, follow me, follow my laws, trust me, and I'll put you in a wonderful place. Now, they're not there yet. Now, of course, thousands of years later, we can look back and say, oh, okay, we see how God worked and orchestrated events and did miraculous things, really, even, to get them into this land that flowed with milk and honey. Oh, it was a great experience. They hadn't experienced it yet. They had to trust Him. You know, the more you get to know God, the more you can trust Him. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And He loves you with an everlasting love. He's not going to ask you to do things that He's not going to give you the ability to do. He's not going to keep you from things that would be for your benefit. He's not some ogre up in heaven that just wants to kill all of your fun and excitement. You know, I have never heard a Christian who has given his life to God who on his deathbed said, oh, if only I hadn't become a Christian. Oh, if only I hadn't served Him so much with my life. Never heard that. Not once. I have heard people say, oh, I wish that I'd done more for the Lord. I wish I'd gotten saved sooner in life. And I've read about atheists who have screamed in terror just before they went into eternity. Never read about, never experienced, never heard of a Christian doing that. You see, when you're on the brink of eternity, the value of a life investment with God becomes very clear. Very pronounced. Loving God means keeping His commandments. We ought to obey Him, and we should be trusting Him. So number two, I've seen this passage that loving God means knowing His person. Not only obeying His commands, but knowing His person. Look at verse 4. This is a wonderful insight into the person of God. The Lord, who is God, is one. There is only one God. You know, there should be an intellectual knowledge. This is great doctrine for us this morning. How difficult it was in the ancient world for those that believed in a multiplicity of gods. And here you give your whole life to serve and honor this one God, but then these gods have a big fight up in the heavens, and this God doesn't like this God, and you're worshiping this God, so this God doesn't like you, and now you're in trouble because you're worshiping this one God over here. They had just come out of Egypt, which had all kinds of gods. And all of those gods, supposed gods of Egypt, kind of paled in comparison to the God. What did the God do? Brought 10 plagues that kind of hit at each of the major gods in Egyptian society. And then brought the people of Israel through a Red Sea that was parted and then drowned the mighty Egyptian army that was following them. You see, there's just one God. There's just one Creator. You don't have to worry about, you know what? You don't have to worry about the stock market. That's not the God. You don't have to worry about the Republican Party or the Democrat Party. You don't have to worry about that. None of them are God. America is not God. Russia is not God. There's only one God. There's only one! Now, people will come to this and say, ah, well then how do you explain the Trinity thing? You know, you got Jesus, you got the Father, you got the Spirit, and you know, this is seems like three gods to me. And the Bible says there's only one God. Well, this word one is also used to describe Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. And says, and Adam and Eve became one flesh. But wait, didn't you still have two persons there? You had Adam, you had Eve, became one. So this does not exclude the fact that you can have three persons as one being. It's the same word one that's used, by the way, to describe light and darkness were created on the first day. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the one day. Light and darkness, very different, and yet part of one day. And so it is that we begin to get into concepts that boggle the human understanding. The truth of the matter is, Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Bible teaches that, and yet they are one. They are one. And I've mentioned this before, it's probably good for us to be reminded again, because the Trinity is under attack today. Even in Pentecostal circles, there's a movement called Oneness Pentecostalism that teaches that you don't have a Trinity. And I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, you know, if you lived in a one-dimensional world, you would have one line, and you could never figure out how two lines or three lines or four lines could be one. But if you went to a two-dimensional world, you could take four lines and have one square. And then you could take that square, and you could have six of those squares if you moved into a three-dimensional world, and you could have one cube. And how much more we should allow God to tell us that three are one when you go out of a whole into a whole different world, a whole different sphere than even our own experience. But the fact of the matter is, there's one God, and He deserves all of our love. All of our adoration. All of our worship. Alright, that's the facts. The knowledge about God. But it's more than just knowing about God. Verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Not just a factual knowledge of God, it's a personal knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God desires a personal family relationship with every single person. This is talking about the new covenant or the new testament. And so it is, Paul would even use that imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to talk about this new relationship and God writing with the Holy Spirit in our hearts what will draw us to please Him, what will make us please Him. Loving my wife is a lot more than just knowing the facts about her. I want to spend time with her. It's not just here. It's here. I've heard somebody say that sometimes people will miss heaven by 18 inches. And the 18 inches is the distance from knowing all about God right here to having a relationship with God, loving Him right here. Loving God means keeping His commandments. It means knowing His person, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. But third, loving God means teaching our children. That was verse 7. And thou shalt teach them, okay, all these laws, these statutes, what we know about God, we should teach them diligently unto thy children. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, when you watch television. Yeah, all of that's there. It's all there. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Alright, see verses 7 through 9. And any teacher understands this. What is the key to learning? Repetition, right? Repetition is the key to learning. Repetition fosters awareness. You're supposed to be talking about God, referring to God, illustrating God everywhere you go. I remember when I taught high school, I was a brand new, wet behind the ears teacher. There was an old teacher that did not have the kind of training academically that I had had. He worked in a mailroom and just did teaching on the side, you know, in the high school. I was academically trained. And this gentleman had such an impact on the teenagers in that school. Far more than I did. And I began to realize over time, first of all, he was a very humble, very gracious man. And he kept saying the same thing over and over and over again. Little phrases. Like one thing I remembered him saying, as I was preparing this, I remember him saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. He said that once, he said that 25 times. But you know, it stuck with me. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People would say something like, well, my grandpappy used to say, well, how in the world did you remember what your grandfather used to tell you? Because he said it over and over again, right? Perhaps he illustrated it with his life. He burned the truth into your very soul because you always heard it. You always saw it. You saw him illustrate that with his life. And so it is over and over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. This constant admonition that Moses gives the people to make sure your children understand who God is. Tell them, everywhere you go, what God has done for you. Repeat it. The present passage we looked at, Genesis 6, 4 through 9, the Shema, along with chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, along with Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, along with Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16, are often printed on little teeny tiny pieces of parchment, rolled up and put in a little box on the doorposts in Israel. It's called a mezuzah, which means doorpost in Hebrew. And so if you go to Israel and you go into a hotel room, as you're opening your door, you're going to see this little cylinder thing on the stuck on the side of your doorpost, and it's going to have a sheen on it, the letter sheen, which is for Shema. And inside of that are going to be these passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and a couple of these other passages. Why do they have that thing stuck on the doorpost? Every time you go in or out of that door, you see that cylinder. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Every time you go in or out, you see that. Why? You're supposed to be reminded. The other thing it tells you is that you're supposed to keep it in, you know, before your eyes. And so, literally, many of the Jews take this very literally, and they'll have a little leather box that they have tied right here between their eyes, right on their forehead, the phylactery. And inside that little box, they have these passages of Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all... Not only that, they have this strap thing, and it's all around their left arm, all the way around, wrapped all around their fingers, and they have a box on their left hand. Sometimes it's up on their arm. And in that box, the same passages. And twice a day, they'll put this gear on for the morning prayer and the evening prayer. Why do they do that? So that they don't forget who God is and what He's done. Now, I don't believe Moses was literally telling them to paste this box right on their forehead or tie something onto their arm. But the point is, you ought always to be reminded of who God is and what He's done. Why is that so important? Because verse 12, beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Whereas repetition fosters awareness, as we repeat, as we remember, as we're reminded of who God is and what He's done, oh, our hearts soar in gratitude. On the flip side, prosperity fosters forgetfulness. That's why it's so important then in our statement, being aware of the love of God, we endeavor to glorify Him. The minute we begin to forget who God is and what He's done, we're down for the count. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. I believe Solomon understood this when he says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The Lord Solomon understood the danger of prosperity. Why do I need the Lord? I've got health insurance. I need God to heal me. I got doctors, MRI machines. Why does God allow difficulties in the life of the children He dearly loves? Because it's the trying of our faith that works endurance, which perfects our character and our usefulness. It keeps us from forgetting. Helps us remember to be dependent upon God. Years ago, 1976, in fact, a long time ago now, I remember my father coming into my bedroom and saying to me, Kent, I think we're going to put you into a Christian school. I did not want to hear that. A Christian school? I mean, that was for dorks. I mean, I was a big man. I was in second grade. I was a big man in the public school system. I had my friends. I could just walk down the street and go to my public school there. I could walk home for lunch. And I did. I walked home for lunch, ate lunch, and watched Speed Racer. Or the Bozo, the Bozo Show. As a preacher. Walk home for that. I didn't want to go to a Christian school. But you see, my dad, my mom and dad, my dad especially, was beginning to grow in grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a growing, brand new Christian. And he recognized the direction that the public school system was headed. Just a few years before, of course, they had taken the Bible out of the public schools. They tried to get God out of the public schools. And by the way, you wonder why they have some problems in the public schools. You know. And if you tell kids that they're nothing but animals, they weren't created by God, they just evolved from animals, then it's not surprising that they act like animals. But I remember my dad said, no, you're going to go to Christian school. And I fought that. I did not want to go to Christian school. Third grade year, first day, sent off. And they had all these rules. Like, you couldn't wear jeans to school. You couldn't wear shorts to school. And it's so restrictive. I just knew this was going to be the worst experience of my life. After one day, loved it. Now, I had problems as a little boy. I was actually a very wicked little boy. I'm actually being very serious about this. I'm not proud about this. I had a lot of character flaws. You know, I was a loudmouth, hypocritical, thief, very self-centered. I'm the oldest of five boys. I could get away with it, right? And God used some wonderful teachers to begin to hone my character. I remember with great shame in fourth grade, in a character contest in the fourth grade, you got a gold star for every good deed you did or something. And I was lagging a little behind on my charts, but I could put on a good show. And I needed one more star to take home the big prize. And I found it on the floor. Another kid had gotten a star and dropped it. You know, fourth grade, they're not always real conscious of where their stars are, you know. Not me. I saw it. I picked it up, licked it, stuck it on my chart. I won the prize for character. And you know what the prize was? A pocket New Testament. You know, I used that pocket New Testament for years to lead people to Christ, to counsel people. I brought it with me to Bible college. Remember my freshman year, I was out ministering, and I had that pocket, and I set it on the dashboard of the vehicle, which I was riding in, and the guy was driving, turned really sharply, and went all the way across the dashboard and out through the front window. I thought, thank you, Lord, for losing that for me, because every time I saw it, it was a reminder of my depravity. God took it away. Finally. After years of repentance, you know. That was the year that I forged my mom's signature on my papers. Turned them back in, saying my parents saw the bad grade. A fourth grader forging his mom's signature. Yeah, that really fooled the teacher, right? I was a liar. I was a hypocrite. I was a wicked little boy. But you know, those teachers called my parents. Talked to my parents. Dealt with me. Loving. I'm sure I frustrated. That teacher in fourth grade, she only lasted one semester. I'm sure I had something to do with that. But the Lord used Miss Williams. Actually, I had three teachers that year. That was kind of bad. Three teachers that year. All of them trying to impart godliness. What I was now learning at home, which my dad and mom were learning, and they were beginning to implement and trying to teach us five boys these truths as well, I was now getting in this small Christian school, and the teachers were living in and imparting it to me. And they were going to a church where I was going to Sunday school. And I remember the time my dad said, you know what, we're going to start going to Sunday night church. Oh, you've got to be kidding me! Sunday night! And I mentioned this before, but that was when The Wonderful World of Disney always showed. And I was going to lose my favorite program. This is before you could, like, videotape your programs and watch them later, you know. I started going to Sunday night. Why? Because my dad wanted his five boys to constantly be hearing who God is and what He's done. We were involved in youth group activities, and we had a youth pastor who loved us and loved the Lord. And several youth pastors over the years who loved us and loved the Lord, and they imparted their love for God. And by God's grace, I went from a very wicked, self-centered, thieving, hypocritical little boy to winning the Christian Leadership Award my senior year. And that's not because of me. Because I had some parents, and I had some teachers, and I had a youth pastor, and I had a pastor, and a lot of godly people whose lives I was constantly rubbing off on me to prepare me to eventually be a pastor. Why do we have a Christian school at People's Baptist Church? So we can make a little money on the side Monday through Friday? No, the little money on the side is what the teachers make. A little money on the side. That's all they make. Let me let you in on a little secret here. The school is not making money for the church. That's not why we have that. It's because we recognize the importance of Christian education. By the way, not education in a Christian building, but Christian education. And as parents, I think we have to take very seriously, based upon the scriptural injunction in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to make sure that our children are being taught who God is and what He's done for us. Now, you say, but you don't understand, I can't afford Christian education. And that may be the case. I understand that. In fact, my dad could not afford Christian education. My mom was a stay-at-home mother. I'm the oldest, and so when I started, when I was 8 years old, my next oldest brother was 3. And there would be 3 more coming in quick succession after that. And for the next 22 years, my parents made Christian school payments. Until 1998, they were making Christian school payments. 3 years later, my family moved back to Chicago and I enrolled Ruth in third grade in that same Christian school. So for 3 years, Market Manor Baptist Academy did not have a Rambler. But they still have Ramblers to this day. You know, I have 2 nephews right now in the fourth grade. And my parents have even helped, as grandparents, have even helped in providing the money necessary to put them in a Christian school. Now, some parents will make the decision to homeschool and give them a wonderful Christian environment in the home. Some will go to this Christian school. Some will put them in another Christian school. Sometimes people will even work for that Christian school, not for the salary, but so that their children can have the privilege of an education. And sometimes a parent has to put their children in a public school. Parents, of those of you who have your children in a public school, you just have to understand, and I know you know this, that you've got to be even that much more diligent to undo some of the false philosophy and wrong teaching that's going to come out. Sometimes not necessarily in the classroom, but maybe in the locker room. But as parents, as grandparents, we have this very serious injunction given to us here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If we really love God, then we're going to be teaching our children and our children's children who God is and what He's done. To love God is to glorify Him. Loving God means keeping His commandments. Loving God means knowing His person, and loving God means teaching our children. You know, every church is just one generation away from extinction. Just because kids grow up in a Christian home doesn't mean those kids are going to be Christian. Just because a kid grows up in a Christian home doesn't mean that that child is going to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, they've got to hear it and they've got to see it day in and day out. Dad, don't act like a Christian in church and then act like the world the rest of the week and wonder why your kids don't turn out for God. Don't tell me you love God if you're not loving your family also. You see, it's a 7-day, 24-hour-a-day calling. No matter where you are, what you're doing, you ought to be teaching your children who God is and what He's done for them. And if you really love God, you'll show it in how you rear your children. To love God, now that's really glorifying.